We're reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate, drank, then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. He went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is the word of the Lord.
You know, we're in the summer series where we're looking at the life of Elijah. Scripture describes him as a person just like us. And this morning, our subject is dealing with burnout. And I think that it's so typical of our Heavenly Father that 1 Kings doesn't finish chapter 18. Chapter 18 is this incredible climax of what had been 3.5 years of God ministering through this man Elijah. He courageously bursts onto the scene, confronts Ahab, who's described as this evil king, the most evil that Israel had ever known up until that point. And he says to Ahab, "It's not going to rain until I say so." 3.5 years goes by. The Lord leads him into the wilderness where he provides for him, finds a little stream, and he's fed by ravens. Stream runs dry and God moves him from that place 80 miles north, close to the hometown of Jezebel, this evil queen married to Ahab. And there, miraculously, the God provides for Elijah, but also this widow, where the oil, if you remember the story, never runs dry and the flour never runs out. While he's there, the son of the widow becomes ill and dies. And miraculously, God uses this man Elijah to raise him from the dead. Leading on from there, there's this confrontations with this demonic prophets of Baal and Asherah. Elijah cries out to the people, "Who will you choose to serve today? Will you serve God and him wholeheartedly, or will you serve these pale imitations, this religious fare that you seem to be happy with?" And then there was this great contest, and Ahab watched on as the prophets of Baal cut themselves to pieces in order to try and get their gods to send fire down on the sacrifice, but nobody answered. And then Elijah in a loud voice says, "God, show these people that you are the God of heaven," and the sacrifice is consumed. There's this great victory and thousands of people come back to God that day. It is revival. We would use it in those terms today when thousands of people on one day come to know God. And I just think, wouldn't it be wonderful if the story ended there? But it doesn't. And we come into chapter 19. And I'm not sure if I've ever heard a sermon on this on a Sunday morning about talking about burnout. And that's why I do believe that consecutive preaching of God's word is so important, because we talk about things that perhaps we might want to put under a carpet. You see, because Elijah, I believe in chapter 19, we're faced with that realization that this is a man who loved God but was burnt out. It was just like that match. Anybody relate to that match in the middle? One of the privileges I've had is a difficult privilege, but one of the privileges I've had is to walk with many people who've burnt out. In my former role in other churches, but also as my other role in Oxfordshire. And to walk with people who love Jesus, but there's nothing left in the tank. And I'm just very, very aware that this morning there may be people in the congregation or people online who just feel, you know, you're a bit like you're looking at that needle in your car. You've got the sound pinging at you, knowing that you're running out of fuel and you don't know where the fuel station is. Friends of ours recently went on holiday to France, and they got to France and they couldn't find any diesel when they got to the port. And so they went off with their little Google Maps to the next station, got there, no fuel. And there are some of you who feel as if you are just screaming out to God, God, I need to find a filling station. And I believe that God has led you here this morning because he wants to refresh you and restore you and renew you. But he doesn't want us to ignore the reality of our situation. Let's read again some verses from 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, these false prophets, with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me be it ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, we're going to kill you. Now what's fascinating for me is that this man has actually had the threat of death on him for 3.5 years. But there was something that came from this woman that really got through the armor. It says Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Aren't they terribly sad words? When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I know that many of you who know and love Sue and me know I'm a cricket nut. And I'm quite pleased about that because we're going to play a lot of cricket in heaven. And I'm sure lots of you will be delighted by the truth of that. But I heard the sad news this week that one of my cricketing heroes, a guy called Graham Thorpe, had died. And then I found out a little bit later that he died because he took his own life. I mean, the heartache. I didn't know the man, but I felt something in here. But what about his family? Now, he was a man who wanted to die. A man of God. A man who'd been used powerfully by God. And yet here he was, a shell of his former self. And I don't know if you've ever said this to God in a prayer. I've had enough, Lord. Anybody? Any prayed that prayer? Lord, I've had enough. I can't take any more. Lord, I've got nothing, and nothing left. Nothing left to offer. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And of course, the picture he had there is not of the great prophets. He's talking about the people who've just denied God in the way that they lived. His picture of himself at that moment was not a picture of how God saw him. But we talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago when we talked about what we see in the mirror. And the distortion that Satan would actually play with our minds. Then he lay down under a tree and he fell asleep. So whilst these verses are terribly sad, I'm going to suggest to you that they're not awfully surprising. So what's going on? And are there things that we can learn from this tragic account? Are there any telltale signs that not everything was right with Elijah before this incredible fall from grace? And the first thing I want to say, and I think it's a slide we've got, D, is we are at our most vulnerable after a great victory for God. We all long for mountaintop experiences, but I've discovered that mountains can have some dramatic cliffs. And Elijah walked off one of them. A verse that has helped me over the years is this: if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. In my quiet time, and I hope each of you have a quiet time, I don't know where I'd be without my times with the Lord. My quiet time, I read, at any given time, you're only, I think there's a slide for this as well, Dee. Any given time, you're only one decision, one word, one reaction away from destroying what took years to build. Anybody agree with that? A rather famous broadcaster is living with the reality of that today. But church history is littered with examples of this. I've given up counting how many pastors that, I must be honest, I looked up to, authors that I've got loads of books on, no longer in ministry today because of the wrong decisions that they made. We're at our most vulnerable after a great victory for God. I remember somebody once saying that actually the real test of character is not how you deal with failure, but how you deal with success. What do you become when you're successful? I want to move on and say that we often underestimate, and I'm very conscious when I wrote, I'm very conscious that it could sound wrong. And if it does sound wrong to you, then forgive me, but I hope you'll bear with me. We often underestimate the impact the life of faith has on us. God is calling us to a life of faith. But there is, I think, some sort of, I don't know, Disney kind of flavor with this, that if you live by faith, somehow you'll always be energized and full of God. That's not my experience. This is how one NHS website describes burnout. I think it's coming on a slide. Burnout is the result of a prolonged period of stress which negatively affects your well-being. Let me say it again. Burnout is the result of a prolonged period of stress which negatively affects your well-being. Would anybody suggest that Elijah had gone through a prolonged season of stress? You bet he had. Living hand to mouth. Unless God showed up, he would not even eat that day. Unless God showed up, he wouldn't be able to have a drink that day. In 1 Kings 17:17 says this: sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And the widow, the mother of the son, said to Elijah, now bear in mind that this woman has been feeding off the miracle that God had been providing for her and her son through this prophet. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? Now, I've had some pretty terrible things said to me in my life, but nobody's accused me of killing their child. People in anguish can say some terrible things. And I want you to imagine for a moment the impact her words would have had on Elijah. Remember, Elijah, a person just like us, in other words, made of flesh and blood. They're not made of Kevlar. They've got hearts. If you penetrate through the armor, they bleed. I want to pause for a moment again and talk about the importance of words. Because some of it in our church and many in other churches just don't get it, I don't think. Words are like a barometer of our souls. If you find it easy to run others down, to gossip or to hurt others, you need help. Because Jesus says that one day we will all have to give account for the words that we speak. So please let our words be kind. Ephesians 4:29, we've got a slide for this as well, Dee. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. There's a slide for it, Dee. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Words are powerful. They have the power to build up and to energize and give hope and help people see a way forward. And they have words to pull down and to destroy and to hurt and to maim. We have the choice as to how we're going to use those words. In my quiet time, I read, words of peace are like seeds. They don't produce fruit overnight, but slowly, silently, they work under the surface, changing hearts, minds, attitudes, and futures. So why don't you try sowing some seeds of peace today? Anybody agree? What a different world this would be. But you know, for Sue and me, as we seek to pastor you, we want this place to be such a safe place. Somebody just showed me a paper clipping of a Taylor Swift concert being described as a safe place. I'm so glad that that is the case. But surely, shouldn't church be that place? Shouldn't we of all places be a safe place to know that somebody's not going to use the cruelty of their hearts to maim you with words? So I want us to pick up the story again. This woman in anguish. She's already lost a husband. I get the anguish. She's now lost a son. And Elijah is having to cope with this tsunami of grief. So let's pick it up in verse 18. She said to Elijah, what you have against me, man of God, did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son. Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to God. I bet he cried out to God. Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? See, there's no sort of sense of God's got this. What the heck is going on, God? Anybody have that kind of prayer? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord. But bear in mind, three times. First time nothing happened, second time nothing happened. It's the third time. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down in the room into the house and he gave it to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. And everybody goes, hooray! And of course, the temptation is for us to rush to the great victory that's actually just unfolded, but not to stay with the prophet and just think, how wrung up must that man felt? Some of you here will know that waiting time with God where you feel as if you're in a washing machine. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You know that place where you're just in a spin. And you say, I'm not sure what's going on. I've talked to a couple of people just recently just thinking, oh, I have no idea what's going on in my life. I know that God is real and I know that God's in control, but it doesn't feel like it. So why does God delay answers to our prayers? Well, I'm sure there's a number of reasons, but I don't know if I know all of the answers. But you find it again and again in Scripture. Think about Abraham. Oh my goodness, you know, I really struggle to read that passage in Abraham. I know it's a great passage on faith, but I'm reading it as a dad. And I really struggled with that passage. And it was right at the last minute that God provides a lamb. The Red Sea. You've got Pharaoh behind, you've got the Red Sea in front. It's right at the last minute that the Red Sea opens. The walls of Jericho, that incredible city. The walls fell down after the 13th walk around the city. The 13th. I think you get my point. Those of you who've known this waiting room experience or that washing machine experience will know how exhausting it is. And remember, Elijah was a person just like us. And we sometimes do an injustice to our Christian heroes when all we do is retell the great faith stories as if they were untouched by the waiting or the agony of crying out to God. Another hero of mine is a man called Hudson Taylor who helped birth what is now a huge church in China. A remarkable man. Please, I would encourage you, get a biography of Hudson Taylor. Read these stories of these incredible saints of old. But the tendency is to Disneyfy the story. Where actually what we find is Hudson Taylor preaching in a church in Boston in the year 1900. And he preaches this text, "You may trust the Lord too little, but you can never trust him too much." And he just repeated it until somebody had to walk him off the stage, take him to see a doctor, and then he has to go to Switzerland to try and recover because he was totally burnt out emotionally, physically, spiritually. It may well be that you're here this morning because actually you feel like that much. There's a little bit left, but not much. And God is saying to you, and he's inviting us again around the table, I want you to come and let me take that burden off you. Don't play pretend that the life of faith is just a walk in the park. It's not. Every person I know who's a person of faith has got scars on them that nothing can take away. There is an ache in their hearts that actually words can't express. Just recently, Sue and I were with a delightful lady who's going through the mill. And she said some interesting things, some powerful things. She talked about how her non-Christian friends were probably more supportive than her Christian friends. And her heart ached. But then she also shared this piece of writing with us. I think it's coming up, actually. It says, life's amazing. And then it's awful. And then it's amazing again. And in between the amazing and awful, it's ordinary and mundane and routine. Breathe in the amazing. Hold on through the awful. And relax and exhale during the ordinary. That's just living. Heartbreaking, soul healing. Amazing, awful, ordinary life. And it's breathtakingly beautiful. Last point before we come to the table is beware of the Messiah complex. There are signs that not all was well with Elijah before the crash. Just ahead of the great miracle on Mount Carmel, we hear Elijah say in verse 22 of chapter 18, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." I'm the only one. In chapter 19 and verses 9 to 10, we read this. This is just after the passage that Jeanette read so beautifully to us. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." Boy, had he been. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God, I'm the only one. I'm the only one, Lord." He repeats it in verses 13 to 14. He says again, "Lord, I'm the only one." And I'm going to say to you that it's a perilous place when you begin to believe that everything depends on you. All the weight of the world rests on your shoulders. It is crushing. And of course, it's wrong. But it is what Elijah believed. In my previous role, I had a team leader called Colin, wonderful man. I wish you could meet him. I was talking with Colin just this past week, actually. But he used to have a saying, he used to say to us as ministers, he'd say, "There is a Messiah, and you are not him." There is a Messiah, and you are not him. For some of you this morning, you are here to know that you're not the Messiah. Now, I'm not suggesting that Elijah thought he was the Messiah. What I am suggesting is that he wrongly believed that he was the only one who could carry this load. And it crushed him. Can any of you relate to this? Can you? In chapter 19, verse 18, this is what God says to Elijah. He says, "Elijah, I know that you think that you're on your own. But I reserve 7,000 in Israel. 7,000. All whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." And God is saying to us this morning that we are not on our own. Yes, we have God. Praise God. But we also have others. He's saying to us this morning, "Let me take that burden off your shoulders." And as we finish this morning, I want you to, in your own time, read on and see what God does with Elijah. See, this broken man, this crushed man, how could God ever use him again? Well, God picks him up straight away and says, "Look, I am going to lead you forward. I've not finished with you yet." God gives Elijah Elisha. And one of the briefs for Elisha was, go and support and attend to him. And so I guess a big question I'm asking is, who are your Elishas? And who are you an Elisha to? Who are the people that you're attending to and supporting? And who are the people who are attending and supporting you? We all need that. We sometimes listen to this lie that as Brits, we have to stand on our own two feet and we have to be independent. God never made us independent. He meant it made us interdependent. Isn't it fascinating that God himself is not independent? He's interdependent. It's a holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I can do nothing without the Father and the Spirit." Isn't it fascinating? Even when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't go there on his own, but he took Peter, James, and John. We need one another. Okay. I'm going to say to some of you this morning, if what I've shared with you resonates, in fact, it's uncomfortable because you see some of these things, please go and see your GP. Don't be embarrassed. Just go and talk to them. One of the things I've learned is that we're the last people to know just how we are. Speak to your GP. Speak to a trusted friend. We have wonderful elders here. Speak to Dave, speak to Kath, speak to me, speak to Sue. Speak to another spiritual person that you trust. But don't hold on to this on your own. Shall we pray? how often we feel as weak as a kitten. Or we feel like that person in a washing machine. Or we feel like that driver whose fuel tank is screaming at him. Lord, if that's us this morning, help us to come to you and may you fill us up. May you put your hand on us, assure us that we're not on our own, that we're not the Messiah, but that you are. Jesus, breathe on us now. We ask it in your powerful name. Amen. Let's say the grace together, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. God bless you.